Good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies here in Cincinnati, Ohio. Glad everybody's back with us again for another great session. Excuse me, we're going to get started. Going to continue our study of 1 Kings, Malachim Aleph. We are in the fifth chapter. It's a rather long chapter, as chapters go. I don't know if every single chapter goes to about verse 35. This one does. If I'm not mistaken, so it's a rather long one, but we're going to take a bite out of it again tonight. We did some review, as you remember, last week. Yeah, verse 32 is where this one ends. So let's do a little bit of work tonight. We got a class, we have a live class, we have a phone class, we're going to have a fun class. Let's get started. We also have a Gemara that we're getting ready. It's in Erevin. We're going to see what the Talmud says about King Solomon, and it's mentioned in our Judaica press. So we're going to have a great time tonight. Curl up with the First Kings, if you have got it, and here we go. For those of you who, for whatever reason, were not with us last week, let me catch you up. Chapter 5, verse 1, I'll read it in English, all the way through to verse 5. So Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines. From the river, meaning from the Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines. That means that classical Israel was a very, very large area. It went all the way from the sea to the river, and the river being not the Jordan River, but the Euphrates River. That's in modern-day Iraq. That's really far out there east. Okay? He ruled from the river to the land of the Philistines, and to the border of Egypt, went all the way down south and west. They brought presents, and they served Solomon all the days of his life. All the kings all around Solomon respected him greatly for his wisdom, and they gave him presents. The verse says, "Ba'ovdim es Shlomo koyim echayav." They served him all the days of his life. Magishim mincha, they would bring tribute. They really respected him. All the days of his life. It's really something to say that phrase, all the days of his life, because we did see another. We saw a rabbinic source that said that at the end of his life he was reduced to, you know, not owning more than his cloak or his stick, his staff. He really didn't have very much at the end of the day. But over here, this verse seems to be saying that they served him all the days of his life. So how do you reconcile that with the idea that all he had at the end of his life, let me just write that down, was his clothing and his staff. I mean, I don't really know how to reconcile that off the cuff. Verse 2, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, 60 measures of meal. Verse 3, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, 100 sheep, harts, deer, fatted fowl, and a partridge in a pear tree. I mean, this was a man who, according to the rabbinic commentators, fed 60,000 people per meal. That's quite a lot. Verse 4, for he had dominion over all the inhabitants on this side of the river. And I would presume that that means from the west side of the Jordan River, from Tifsach and even until Gaza, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides around. Verse 5, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even unto Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Now, just a couple of thoughts on that. First of all, it might be a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the future to the Jewish people. There would be a split between Judah and Israel, but right now, the author is telling us, yes, I'm fully aware that there's going to be a division in classical, you know, Jewry, if you want to call it that. Back in the day of Solomon's time, everybody was getting along. Judah and Israel dwelt safely, but even there you see that there's already, seemingly, there's some distinction between the tribe of Judah, and of course Benjamin went along with Judah, and that made up Judea, and you have Israel and the other 12 tribes making up Israel. So there seems to be some sort of, you can use the term, some foreshadowing, that there's going to be in the future this real cleaving asunder of these two of Jewry into Judah and Israel. And you already see it sort of right now. Now the phrase, Ish tachat gafno v'tachat te'enato, every man under his vine and every man under his fig tree. You know what? Before I forget, you know, I was remiss. Before I forget, today is Yom HaZikaron in Israel. And for all intents and purposes, it might be over in Israel because it's already like, you know, 1 o'clock in the morning or 2 o'clock in the morning. Push the clock 7 hours ahead and you get what you get. So it's already Yom HaAtzma'ut in Israel, Israel Independence Day. But we here on this side of the ocean are going to study this material. Tonight's shiur is going to be dedicated to Yom HaZikaron and to the fallen soldiers, the men and women who died in defense of the State of Israel and the right of world Jewry to relocate and ascend to the Holy Land and live there safely and securely under their own dominion, and for many Jewish people under God's dominion in the land of Israel. And so, though I tried my best to sign up for a particular chapter and make it official with the authorities, I wasn't getting a whole lot of success on my cell phone trying to sign up to study chapter 5, frankly. It just wasn't happening. And I did what I could, and this was kicked away, and that email, and the password. It really wasn't working all that great. So you know what? I'm just letting the world know, those of you who are learning with us via phone, and those of us here live, and thank God we have a class live, however much we study tonight, it's probably not going to be an entire chapter, but whatever it is, it is. And we here in our class at the School of Jewish Studies of GMS, we're going to dedicate 1 Kings chapter 5, however much we do, to the merit of all those Kedoshim, all those holy sacred souls who fell in the line of duty defending Israel and the Jewish people from attack, and also those Jewish people who fell as a result of Arab terror over the many, many years. And so with that having been said, let's continue. Judah and Israel dwelling safely, and just like the verse says so, Vayeshev Yehuda v'Yisrael lavetach, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, so may it also be said in our day that Judah and Israel should dwell safely. Yehudim, Jewish people who take the name of Yehuda of Judah, living in the land of Israel, and Yisrael and the people who made up classical northern, the nation of Israel, may it be God's will that just like in Solomon's time, we saw Vayeshev Yehuda v'Yisrael lavetach, so may we also see in our day, in the schus of tefillah and staka and limud Torah, and the sacrifice of those members of the IDF who fell, saving and securing the lives of Jewish people, so may it also be said very speedily in our days, Vayeshev Yehuda v'Yisrael lavetach, may Judah and Israel dwell safely and securely. Ish tachas gafno v'sachas te'enaso, every man under his vine and every man under his fig tree, midan v'ad Beersheva, from Dan in the north until Beersheva in the south. Kol yimei Shlomo, so it was in the days of Solomon, so may it be God's will that he should grant us peace in our day, b'mheirav yomeinu. So that's the pasuk. It's also echoed in 2 Kings. It's right here, this language of Ish tachas gafno v'sachas te'enaso, each man under his vine, each man under his fig tree. You'll find those words, if I'm not mistaken, 100% echoed in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 31. Ish tachas gafno v'sachas te'enaso, each man under his fig tree, vine under his fig tree. So that is a phrase that's popular, that was popular for the author of 1 and 2 Kings. Okay, and that's what we said last week. We read over the first 5 psukim to catch everybody up. And now, with God's help, we're going to move forward with verse 6 in honor of all the Kedoshim of the land and state of Israel, in honor of Yom HaZikaron. Vayhi l'shlom avarim elef orvos susim. Lemar kavo, The Merkavot, thank you. And Shlomo had 40,000. Try to wrap your mind around this one. Shlomo had Abraham Elef Orvo Susum Le Merkavot. He had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. Ushneim Asar Elef Poroshim and 12,000 horsemen. Now, however you cut it, that's a lot of horses and it's a lot of stalls.
What do you have? You'll have several horses for horsemen because the carriages were multi-horse carriages?
No, 40,000 stalls of horses.
For other purposes.
40,000 stalls. If you've been down to Lexington, Kentucky, and I've been there, there's a horse museum over there. And by the way, those of you who are not familiar, we live here in Cincinnati, so we're close to the bourbon distilleries in Kentucky and also Lexington, which has a lot of nice-looking horses and a horse park and a museum, and they have a horse show. So there are stalls over there. And they have a lot, I don't know, 50, 60, 70, I mean, whatever they have. It's a certain number. I can't even begin to fathom 40,000 stalls of horses for chariots. It just blows my head. And take a look at the commentary. At the commentary over here, we're going to see, and it's also Sanhedrin 21b, that there seems to be a little bit of tension in the biblical sources as to how many stalls Solomon had. So over here in 1 Kings, we're told that Solomon had 40,000 stalls for his horses, for the chariots, and he had 12,000 horsemen. So please take a look at your footnote, and if you have a Judaica, and if you don't, we'll read it, and it's going to be, he'll be reading out a Rashi. We'll do it in English at the moment. Okay, so here it is. Shlomo had 40,000 stalls of horses. So says our verse here in 1 Kings. Now, he writes, the author writes, the Babylonian Talmud in Sanhedrin 21b makes note of an apparent contradiction. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 9, verse 25, what does it say? It says Solomon had, well, a mere 4,000 stalls of horses. So which is it? In 2 Chronicles, we're told he has 4,000. Over here in 1 Kings, we're told he's got 10 times that, 40,000 stalls of horses. So which is it? So Rashi is quoted here by the editors of the Judaica Press, and they translate. Rashi says, our sages explained there were 40,000 stalls, and in each there were 4,000 partitions, or there were 4,000 stalls, and in each of those 4,000 stalls, there were 40,000 partitions. So I guess we don't really know exactly which one is right.
Why couldn't they have gone with 4,000 stalls and 10 partitions
per stall? And 10 partitions per stall. And this way you get your number. To say that there are 40,000 partitions in each of the 4,000 stalls does sound like a big number. It just sounds like it's inconceivable. I mean, why do you have to go there, you know, to say, oh, in each one of them are 40,000. 40,000.
How much room would you need?
You need a lot, Mrs. Burloff. You'd need, like, Disneyland, okay? If you've ever been to Disneyland, it just goes on and on. I mean, it's just a long, big area. I don't know how Disney got all that land. But it just goes on and on, and just forever and ever. So over here, to have that number of stalls and partitions, you know, it strikes me as a little bit much. A bit so far-fetched, but that's how it... But okay, yes, Rebel, what do you got?
Look at the rationalist. First, the only problem is that I said no, what the word avos means, or avos. Show you that avos means also a stall. It means another word for stall. Because the Raubach says, hine urvos heim avusim. So if avusim is the more usual word for stall, the Yochulusham has avusim are the feeding troughs, I think. He doesn't translate them as stalls or feeding troughs. That's right. Yochulusham are the The name of Solomon of Divrei Hayomim, Tzmura said, we find Divrei Hayomim, as opposed to the number here, Arbaas altum ovot susim, 4,000, umer kavos and chariots. But Yidmeh, and it would seem, to show him that there in Dibra Hayamim or Nahu Abusim, over there he
counted
the troughs throughout feeding troughs, right? The Zara coming over here, that was a Mana, Mina Mana Hasusim. He counted the horses themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Where it's shown, well, and what does he mean to say? Show you Abraham El Susum Mecca, where he had 40,000 horses for his chariots. Well, within, I guess it's 12. I mean, styles would be better, but he just said that we're 12. But now you have Usubachal Avos. So maybe it doesn't mean a trap. Maybe it means the stall is a place where it eats as well as sleeps. And each stall, what you said, it would have 10.
10 horses.
10 horses, right. I think the rest of the Abag is on a different point we could skip.
Okay.
What about the Radak?
But Devayim, he also notices the same problem. Everybody's noticing the
tension. Oh, you have the Radak there in the English.
Yeah. Not in English, but in the Hebrew. But Devayim, Arbat, Alafim, or Otsusim. Pershur Azal, Arbam, it's Tabloot. 40, it's Tabloot. Maybe like, you know, maybe like an area, some horse area. V'chol Achav, Hayur, Arbat, Alafim, Susim. And each one of these itzablah, you've got 4,000 horses. Oh, Arba'im Elef itzablah, v'chalach al-Abraham Susim. Everybody's trying to make some sense.
40, not what we said over in the Rashi's quote. It seems to be quoting the same, Chazal, just as Rashi did. But Rashi didn't say in each one is 40, did he? It's one of the possibilities.
Said, you know, there were 4,000 stalls. And in each there were 4,000 partitions.
Right.
Or there were 40,000.
4,000 stalls.
40,000 stalls. And each 4,000 partitions or 4,000 stalls with 40,000.
Yeah, but the Radak is saying another possibility. And he seems to be quoting a Chazal. I don't know if he had a different Gerson Chazal, a different text, or a different, you know, Chazal along the same lines. He's saying, you know, first sound, either it was 40 stalls, and everyone had 4,000, so or the reverse. But 40 is one of the two numbers he works with in either case. Not, you know, two fantastically high numbers that taken together,
yes,
but that's something fantastic.
Right, so he found, and I don't see the citation that Rashi is bringing down from the rabbinic sources. And they're not citing it. They're not providing.
Oh, I have it from Rashi. Sanhedrin Chof
Hamas.
Yeah.
Oh, so it's in 21B.
Yeah, but our doc I don't have.
Right, they have a doc site. Where does it get 40? That's a good question.
I'm wondering if there's either a midrash parallel to the Gemara, which you sometimes have, right? Right. But they are unnecessarily identical. Or you might have a different text that he had of the Gemara. I don't know. Maybe we play to even look it up.
Well, at all events, at the end of the day, what am I getting? I'm getting that there's a site out there, there's a source in Chronicles, and there's a source over here, and our sages say that each one could be theoretically doable. It's noteworthy, they're going to continue, it is noteworthy that the only mitzvahs in the entire Torah for which reasons were disclosed, according to our footnote over here, what are the two mitzvahs which have reasons, according to this, the only mitzvahs in the entire Torah for which reasons are disclosed are two. One is in Pasuk Devarim, both are in Devarim, in Deuteronomy. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Torah says, God says, that a Jewish king is not supposed to take too many wives, so that his heart not turn away from God's service. That's a mitzvah which has a reason given. And then there's another one, that a Jewish king is not supposed to multiply horses to himself. Why? And he shouldn't multiply horses to himself. Why? Nor cause the people to return to Egypt. don't know if that's the real reason, given it doesn't quite sound like that's the reason. It just says he shouldn't do two things. Don't have too many horses. Don't make the people go back to Egypt. Both are to be found in Deuteronomy chapter 17. 1 verse 16, 1 verse 17. And they continue, in each case, Shlomo said, I kind of know better. I know that the Torah is telling me not to do stuff, but listen, I'm Shlomo. I'm King Solomon. I know a lot of things, and I'm going to be just fine. I shall multiply my wives, and my heart won't turn away. And I also will not cause the people to return to Egypt. Say the rabbis, in both cases, he was proven wrong. Where do you see that? Below, in chapter 21, verse 4, it's written, when Shlomo was old, his wives turned away his heart. So God gives a definitive, explicit command. Don't increase the number of wives. One should be enough. Maybe you're allowed to have up to, what, six, did we say? David had about six.
It was wives, yeah.
Right, or 18?
18.
18 is the number?
Stop 1 second, because I think he had six to begin with, and then... he was given a bracha to Yosef Hashem, or Shabbat, or something like Yosef Hashem, Kahena, the Kahena. So yeah, you should have been
plus six. He was given a blessing. So I think David was allowed to have 18 wives, and apparently that was not being over the law, meaning that he was not transgressing the prohibition of too many wives. 18 for him was acceptable. Shlomo outdid his father by far. He didn't have 18. I don't know if he had 1,800, but he had a lot. And he's saying, you know, I get you, God, I understand. You're telling me not to, you know, have too many, but I'm going to be just fine. And sadly, Scripture testifies, when Shlomo was old, his wives turned away his heart.
And now we understand why Hashem didn't give us reasons for any of the others.
Right. Because as soon as you get that reason, you say to yourself,
you start rationalizing.
Yeah, I'm good. I got this. I'm not going to go off the deep end. You got nothing to worry about, God. God's going, I've got plenty to worry about. You're a human being. Of course I got. That's all I do all day is worry about you guys. That's why I gave you a Torah. Oh, no, I'm fine. You know, as a father would say, famous last words, I'm fine. You're not fine. Try your best to keep the law, and you'll be okay. And what about this Egypt thing with the horses and stuff? Torah says, don't multiply horses, and don't cause the people to return to Egypt. So, what does the pasuk say? In chapter 10, verse 29, and a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. Presumably a chariot having to do with Solomon and having coming out of Egypt. So there you see that there was something of a return to Egypt and the chariot's coming up out of Egypt. Rabbi Yitzchak concludes that the Torah is justified in withholding the reasons of all other mitzvahs when we find that an exceptionally great man as Shlomo miscalculated and consequently transgressed these commandments. And that, as you said, and that's the reason why the Almighty decided not to give away all the reasons, because as soon as you hear one, you say, I think I can handle this one. Marsha adds, there is yet another significance to these two reasons. In each case, the reason is in itself a mitzvah. The king, a Jewish king, is not allowed to cause to return to Egypt, even if he doesn't multiply horses. You just are not allowed to tell the people, you know what, it's tough over here. Let's all go down to Cairo. Let's call it a day here in Israel. Back to Egypt. No way. Can't do it. Nor may he marry even one wife who may turn his heart away. Also, a Gemara in Sanhedrin, page 21b. Okay. Taking last-minute thoughts. All right, so Shlomo had a tremendous amount of horses, tremendous, however you cut it. Whether our verse or the one in Chronicles, he had a lot. Pasuk Zion, verse 7, the Chilkelu, and this is kind of the pasuk that we already saw, a little bit earlier. The Chilkulu Hanitzavim Ha'ele Es HaMelech Shlomo Ves Kala Karev Al Shulchan HaMelech Shlomo Ish Chacho. So let's translate that. And these officers, the Chilkulu Hanitzavim, Nitzavim are these appointees, these officers who served Solomon, and they provided, they were Mechal Kel, they offered food items. Hashem is Mechal Kachayim Bechesed. Hashem is, and we say that in Shemoneh Esrei, Hashem provides food for all those who live here on earth. The Chilkulu Hanitzavim Ha'ele Es HaMelech Shlomo. So these appointed officials provided food to King Shlomo, that's called a karev, El Shulchan HaMelech Shlomo. And they also provided food to all those who hung out and ate at the king's table. Ish chacho. Each man had his month, meaning every appointee, every officer had a particular month. This guy was Mr. January. That guy was Mr. June, and everybody had to bring food to the palace. That was his particular job, in order to be able to feed the king, his court, and his guests. As we said earlier, that was a lot of food, a lot of animals. According to the Midrash, 60,000 people at a meal. It's hard to understand that. But either way, however you cut it, there were a lot of people, and these appointees had to feed them. Knew that they succeed? Yes, they did. Lo yadru davar. They didn't lack a thing. These people, these men, these appointees, made sure that they fed King Solomon and his court and his staff all, whatever, month long. However many days the month was, they took care of it. Ish chacho, that was his month. And lo yadru davar. They lacked for nothing. That's quite a testament to the love and affection and the professionalism of these men to be able to have everything together on schedule, in order, and to bring these massive amounts of food, as we said last week or 2 weeks ago, kind of like a Passover freezer. When you go out to a hotel, if you've been to a Passover hotel, the caterer comes with one or two enormous trailers, refrigerated trailers, so that he can have ample food for the week. And that's only for a couple of hundred people. And that's only for 1 week. Over here, they were feeding thousands of people for roughly 30 days. Imagine the amounts of animals that are being shechted on a regular basis. Take a look. Take a look, if you will, my dear friends, at the footnote over here on verse 7. Take a look. It's on page 42 on the bottom, if you have a great look in. Although the duties of these officers were already mentioned before in chapter 4, verse 7, the additional obligation of providing food for the king's horses and the occasional visitors of the king is detailed here. And we're going to see that. It's in the next verse. They're also going to be feeding the horses. Do you have any concept how many horses? Well, now we do. We didn't know last chapter, but now it's either 4,000 horses or 400,000 or whatever it is. It's a lot of horses. And it takes a lot of hay. You got to make a lot of hay, so to speak, to feed those guys. And they did it. Mrs. Brewer, what do you got?
I was going to ask for sure that there was only one horse per stall.
How many horses per stall? I wasn't there. We seem to have a conflict. It's hard to know. The rabbits themselves seem to learn this way and that way. It's hard to know, but a lot of horses.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm willing to say the Harbe Susim. A lot of horses had to be fed in ancient times, in Solomonic times. Okay? And yet they brought it. Lo yadru davar. Nothing was lacking. They lacked nothing. They needed horses to bring the food. That's a good point, too. They needed to have to feed those guys. So there was really a tremendous amount. Can imagine, try to imagine how blessed ancient Israel was to be able to, obviously, they're going from the Mediterranean all the way through the Euphrates, and they're going through modern-day Jordan and a chunk of modern-day Iraq, and even into Egypt. This is a very large geographical area, and they raised a lot of crops. I mean, this is a year-long, year-round, every single day activity. You had to feed people
in Jerusalem in the court. They lacked nothing, says the footnote. The officers provided Shlomo with a huge variety of delicacies through the entire year. He even had summer fruits and vegetables. It's going to be a Rashi. He had summer fruits and vegetables as cucumbers in the winter. Wow. He was able to have, later on we're going to see a Mishnah, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, also had, it was wealthy, and the rabbis say that that man lacked for nothing. He was able to eat food out of season. Living in Israel, you get local Israeli produce. If you've been there, you know that, you know, certain things are in season, certain things are not in season, and that's how life is. And that was true in ancient times as well. But over here in Shlomo's time, and in Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi's time, 2,000 years ago, yeah. So you had cases where wealthy men were able to maybe even import, maybe from outside. But then again, it says over here, he had fruits and vegetables like cucumbers in the winter. So says Rashi, and he's quoting a Midrash Devarim Rabbah, chapter 1, Ketab, a little paragraph for teaching 5. And in the parentheses, we're told, it's not clear whether cukes, the vegetable mentioned in the Midrash, was considered a delicacy in the winter because they grew in the summer and wasn't readily available later in the winter, or because it was usually eaten in the summer. It wasn't clear. It seems to be, it's clearly that cucumbers are mentioned as being some sort of an impressive thing to be able to get cucumbers in the winter. They're usually, for our purposes, they're usually grown in the summer, or if they're not readily available in the winter, or maybe you could say no, they're just usually eaten in the summer and not so often outside of summertime.
Where do you have Rashi's cucumbers?
He's quoting a Midrash, Devarim Rabbah, 1:5.
Are you talking about Zion, Lo Yed Ruvor?
Yeah.
Because in the Rashi itself, at least in the text that I have in front of me, Lo Yed Ruvor, Afilu,
Shoyimosa Chama, Bimosa Geshama.
Something which is seasoned, which whose season is in the summer, even in the winter, but he doesn't specify what.
Right. So over here in our footnote, we're told that Rashi's getting this idea that there is a Devarim Rabbah. There's a Midrashic teaching in Devarim Rabbah, chapter 1, paragraph 5, which says he had fruits and vegetables like cucumbers in the winter, and that's the citation. Now, Rashi doesn't say out the word cucumbers, but that seems to be what is indeed cited, said in Devarim Rabbah, chapter 1, teaching number 5. Cucumbers in the winter. Equally ambiguous, they write, is the reference to spinach. I guess that's also mentioned over there in that Midrash in Devarim Rabbah, spinach in the summer.
What is the Hebrew word? Does it give it?
No. Oh. When all leafy vegetables are abundant. So the question is, does that mean that he had spinach in the winter time? And that's amazing because, you know, how are you going to get spinach in the winter? It's usually not grown in Israel in the winter. That is associated with a summertime vegetable. Okay? However we understand it, he lacked for nothing. They were serving up cucumbers and spinach in the winter. Pasuk Ches. V'hasa'orim, v'hateven, lasusim, v'lorachesh. And there was barley, and there was straw for the horses, and rachesh, or rechesh, that word also comes up in the book of Esther, doesn't it? We have swift horses, is how they translate it over here. V'achar shtarpanim, right? Could you say that that's the... That is perhaps a source for that word, rechesh. There's susim and there's rechesh. Yeah. Horses and swift steeds, really, really fast horses. Yaviu ala makom asher yiyasham ish kemishpato. They had barley and straw for the horses. They would bring it to the place where he would be. Every single person, every single appointed guy was there. We had to be. Ala makom asher yiyasham. He brought the food to the horses in the location where he was supposed to be appointed to.
where the human, where the guy was supposed to be. Each kimishpato, each man according to the schedule, each man according to the law that was laid out. You do it this month, you do it that month. Everybody had his assignment, his toranut, and everybody was there, and they fed the horses. And man, they fed them with enough barley and enough straw for all the horses that we read about earlier. It's just amazing. Take a look. Take a look at the Rashi over there, Vahasaorim, Vahateven, Hayunosnim Elu, Anitzavim, Elamakam Asher Yia Shama Melech. These Nitzavim, these appointed men, would give over the all the barley necessary and all the straw necessary to the place where the king was. That's how Rashi wants to read that pasuk. Elamakam Asher Yia Sham doesn't necessarily mean the way I thought it means at first blush. It means wherever the guy is appointed to be, that's where he was. No, according to Rashi, that's where the king was. And the king had a lot of horses where he was. And that's where they would bring all the food for the horses. Take a look. These officers not only would provide the necessary food, but also they would deliver it to the place where the king would be. So says Rashi, as we just said. And now they're going to quote a Radak. Ish kemishpato. Every man according to his charge, as they had agreed amongst themselves. Each officer delivered his provisions to a particular location. So says the Radak. Everybody was on schedule. Everybody kept to that schedule. Pasuk Yud.
Radak brings the Yeshom, where it was possible, possibility that the Reches were mules.
Min behema v'yashom v'shehema prodim. That they were mules. V'nei asusiyot. K'mo ruch v'ya rechesh. So why doesn't it say that explicitly? Why would you say rechesh for pradim? We've already seen in the scripture that when the author wants to tell us that, you know, the son of David and Melech, Absalom, he runs off on a donkey, or whatever. So that word is used over there. Rather than
donkey or mule, are you talking?
Oh, I thought maybe a mule.
What is he, his parent?
I thought so.
There's also another word. In some of the several words, same thing. If you have a pound card to some, there's an Italian of a word like Ziemim. It's in Vayishlach that a certain person discovered. Some say he was the first one to propagate mules. There's another chat there too, at least one chat I forgot.
Why do you think we would use this word, Rechesh, over here, instead of a previously used word for mules? For the Radak, why would he say?
I don't know that we have any 100% identification of any word. I mean, I'd have to look up the pasuk by.
Okay, I'll tell you what. Let me see if I can find that. Very quickly.
But why would one word? But even if it checks out, you look it up. But even if it checks out, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's a common word. You know, because it's just once. Or, you know,
right here. Let me do that as a homework assignment, because we have a certain amount of time left. Let me just circle that so I'll know that I should see if I can. Okay. Good. We're back in. We are on Pasuk Tes. Now it gets interesting, because now Scripture is going to tell us that the Almighty gave Shlomo a lot of wisdom. Let's see what the Pasuk says. V'yitin Elokim Chachma l'Shlomo Usvuna Harbe Me'ot. The Almighty gave Shlomo wisdom, he gave him Chachma, and he gave him Tevuna, understanding, a whole lot. Harbe Me'ot. The Rochav Lev Kachol Asher Asfas Hayam. And he gave him Rochav Lev. Rochav Lev Largeness of heart is how we see the translation in the pasuk. A large heart, we're going to get to some sort of understanding what that means, as the sand on the seashore. That is the great wisdom that God gave Shlomo HaMelech. Amazing description. Chachma and Tevuna harbei mi'od. Tremendous amount of wisdom. Let's take a look and see. We're going to quote a Malbim. Shem gave Shlomo wisdom and understanding. Chachma, wisdom, includes all matters pertaining to good and evil. Tevuna, understanding, that encompasses the profundity in decisions falling into the category of truth and untruth, according to the Malbim. And it's an interesting thing that Rashi is silent over here on this pasuk. Is that not fascinating? He is silent on pasuk tes, that Hashem gave him chachma and tevuna very much, and rochav lev kechol asher asfas hayam. And you know why? I think I know why he's quiet. Because of the next footnote. Because now we're going to be in a dilemma. Do you see where I'm going? Scripture is testifying that the Almighty God gave him the greatest vastness of understanding and wisdom. My goodness. No.
So why did he take so many words?
So why did he do the things that he did? Says Rashi, I think I'm going to be kind of quiet over here. This is my pshat, because I don't have a pshat. I know I don't. And I think Rashi feels, how do we make this reconciled? This man, scriptures testify he had incredible wisdom. So what are you doing? And the pasuk also says that he was served, at the very beginning of the chapter, we saw it, he had God, gave him everything, the whole territory, and they gave Magish Shemincha, his next-door neighbors, his kings, they gave him tribute. And they served him all the days of his life. No, you're being served all the days of your life. All the days of your life means you're held in high regard by your neighbors. Meanwhile, you're slipping. At the same time, we're going to be seeing scripture that's going to say that he's slipping. That we saw the Rish Lakish Gemara last week. At the end, he only had this and that, not the whole lot. He wasn't in charge of this. I mean, how do you reconcile all this stuff? It's very, very difficult. And all this, let me read you this from Midbar Rabbah that our rabbis who are editing this book cite for us. This Midrashic compilation, Bamidbar Rabbah, chapter 19, paragraph 3. What's pshat? What, if anything, does it mean when it's, what's the Midrashic understanding, rather, when it says that his knowledge was kachol asher sfas hayam, was like sand on the seashore? So what does it mean? So according to this Midrash, quote, just as the sand on the seashore is the boundary which stops and controls the oceans. Okay, you got that idea? You've got oceans, vast bodies of water. But when they push up against the sand, even these vast bodies of water, I mean, imagine the Atlantic and the Pacific and the Indian, and these incredibly big bodies of water, still they find a barrier when they run up against, the sand and the sea.
That's true, because all you need is a high tide. And
yeah, I know. And that's the amazing thing. When a tsunami comes along, we talk about it. Otherwise, every single day, L.A. is not getting inundated. New York is not getting inundated. Hawaiian Islands are not getting, you get the idea? You still have the Fiji Islands. You got the islands all over the Pacific. They're not swamped every single day. You would think that maybe by the vastness of the Pacific, they should be underwater every single minute. It ain't necessarily so. So why is that? So according to over here, because the sand on the, because God makes it like that. The sand on the seashore is the boundary that stops and it controls the oceans. So also did his wisdom guide and control. Are you with me? So also his wisdom guide and control his feelings and desires. Oh, no, they didn't. No, it didn't. His wisdom was not controlling his desires when he had the 3,000th wife. added to the horse stable. What's going on over here? They have 5,000 horses and 5,000 wives. This is not normal.
We have never learned that wisdom controls the Yetzer Hara.
Mrs. Berlow said that we've never learned that wisdom, that chachma and tavuna, which Shlomo has been blessed with, we've never been taught that those gifts have the ability to fight the evil inclination.
Right. The more you have, the stronger the Yetzer Hara works, and the more you have to work to control it.
That is a fascinating rabbinic teaching that I think is very apropos. I thank you. I think Mrs. Berlow is onto something. It's a famous teaching of the rabbis that the greater you get, the more of a Yetzer Hara you get. You got to work and work and work harder and harder. And this is out there. I think I remember seeing this recently among a Hasidic master. He was saying about himself or about somebody else, the bigger you get, the more you have a Yetzer Hara. Okay, so if I was nice, so then Shlomo Melech, who is among the greats, if not the greatest wise man, we keep on seeing that these that the scripture paints him as the wisest of men. And so, in theory, he therefore might be getting the biggest evil inclination going. And yet, now we're being taught that his great wisdom was able to guide and control his feelings and his desires. But that's not even borne out in his later years. So how are they making this claim? How is the Bamidbar Rabbah, the Midrashic compilation of Bamidbar Rabbah, how is it saying that? If you see that, you know, in 10 chapters, it's not going to be working out like that for him. He's going to have, you know, too many horses and too many wives, and they're going to make him go astray. I don't understand Bamidbar Rabbah. Anybody? Anybody? I mean, a little bit of help over here.
Say again, the wisdom controlled?
According to this. You have to see the original language. Yeah. Obviously, we should see the... Exactly. I understand. I get you. But we are kind of stuck. You know, we got a time...
I'm reading the guy. Okay. I wanted to talk about
it. Okay, just as the sand on the seashore is the boundary, which stops and controls the oceans, so also did Solomon's wisdom guide and control his feelings and desires.
Okay, I think that... Yeah, I think we hear about this point before, that in the Bible Chazal, and maybe the plain meaning of Tanakh as well, that Shlomo was seen as a moral great who fell. But he didn't fall immediately, he didn't necessarily when one fell swoop, which was very likely a gradual process. In other words, this Bamidbar Rabbah could be referring to the stage before he let his desires overcome him.
Yes, quite so. And right, obviously, the Bamidbar Rabbah, yes, I would say the Bamidbar Rabbah is talking about maybe the youthful Shlomo described right here in chapter 5, when everything is on the high, it's going great, he's being praised to the max, it's fabulous. He hasn't yet taken 1,000 wives. But to make a blanket kind of a teaching, that wisdom, and that wisdom, I presume, never really left him. At least I don't know that it does. Later on, he becomes not a wise Shlomo. But over here, this blanket statement, that wisdom guides and controls his feelings and desires. As you go forward in Scripture, you're going to see that his desires are going to overwhelm his wisdom. So I just kind of wonder. But yes, right now, it's appropriate and it's accurate. In 5 chapters, it may not be so appropriate. So all right, we gotta work with it. Do what we can with it. I don't know what else. Okay. Very good. Fine. Next pasuk. Pasuk Yud, verse 10. Vatereb chokhma Shlomo mechokhmas kol b'nei kedem. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the children of the East. Where do you see that phrase b'nei kedem in the Bible? Where do you see that phrase b'nei kedem in the Tanakh? I'll give you a hint. The book of Genesis. Right? The book of Genesis. Where do you see the phrase b'nei kedem? Or you know, Kedma, towards Kedem. Obviously,
oh, well,
but forget Gan Eden for a second. Where do you see a reference that's an absolute, you know, absolute parallel, it seems to me, to this idea of the East, people in the East?
Is it somewhere in the 10 generations, I can't remember, between either Noachim and the Avraham? Or is it?
I thought it was after Avraham lost Sarah, and he remarries, Hagar, and her name is
Keturah. Oh, right. Okay.
Then he has children, and he sends them east, and he gives them gifts.
That's right.
But the phrase is, he raises them, and he gives them gifts, and he sends them kedma, towards the east. So my question is, number one, are those children, those Abrahamic children, are they the ones being referenced over here in our pasuk? And if not, why do I need to know? Why is it so important that Scripture tell me that Solomon was wiser than the men of the East? They must have been super smart. I mean, if Shlomo is like superior to them, they must have had quite the reputation for being fabulously, intelligent and brilliant.
Well,
and he's eclipsing them. So it seems to me that there's a reason why Scripture's giving us this phrase of the East. Maybe it's a reference to those very children of Abraham. What do you think of a brother? Am I completely off the mark on this?
I look at them, of course, they seem to take them as the astrologers. And I know that in Gemara, usually the two centers of Jewish community were, at the time of Gemara, Eretz Yisrael and what we call Babel, Mesopotamia, whatever other names it went by. And the Mesopotamia is considered east by comparison to Eretz Yisrael. One of them may be Babylonian or Chaldean, because the word Chaldean, sometimes the Chaldean was simply a, became a name for astrologers.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And they're associated with wisdom.
Right.
Great wisdom. So we're not talking about India, which I thought maybe it's referring to, that Abraham, after all, Avraham Avinu has come from the East, and now he's in the West, in Israel, or, Canaan at the moment. And then he sends these children back to the East. So where is he sending them? Back to where he came from. Then maybe he should have said, he sent them back to his homeland. But it doesn't say that in the Scripture in Genesis. It says he sends them to the East. And I always thought that that meant India, because they have the mystic arts over there. But maybe I'm altogether wrong. You're thinking maybe it means the Chaldeans or the Mesopotamians or the Babylonians?
They were the
famous astrologers.
Type of, right.
Okay. The Magi.
Where were they?
In the East. So we're told. The East. Maybe one guy came from Africa. But the East had a reputation and entered Western consciousness like that. These guys, they see the star. Oh, they know astrology. Okay. It was well known, it seems. It was a well-known Jewish idea that people in the East were knowledgeable and talented in astrological readings. Okay. I'm willing to work with that. Okay, here we go. So Pesach over here says that Shlomo was superior to the people of the East, that he had greater chachma than kol b'nei kedem. Kol b'nei kedem. That's really quite a phrase. That's quite a thing to say. Wiser than all the children of the East, when we call chachmas Mitzrayim, and all the wisdom of Egypt. He did better than the Egyptians. He was smarter than them, and they were pretty talented in what they knew. They knew stuff. Oh, he knew more. Take a look at, what was it that he knew? Take a look at this. Rashi's going to bring it down. Take a look at Rashi in the Hebrew, then we'll see if he left anything out in the English. Mechachmas kol b'nei kedem, he knew more than the Eastern guys. Mahi chachmas b'nei kedem. So what was the wisdom of these Eastern people? What did they know? Yodim b'mazolos, they were knowledgeable of the constellations, the heavenly signs, they were able to read the stars. Kedisa b'fsikta d'para aduma, as it's brought down in this midrashic text, Psikta Para Aduma. And this whole parsha is expounded, is darshaned over there, according to the fi mashma, according to its mashma, according to its ordinary way to understand it, according to the ordinary sense. That he was wiser than everybody because, you know, in the psikta it says that they knew astrology. That was their great wisdom. And so what was the wisdom of Egypt? Over here, Rashi goes silent. Thilonar pasuk. What's pshat mikol chachmas mitzrayim? So what does that mean? What do you know more than the Egyptians knew? So take a look at our footnote. Here we go. And all the wisdom of Egypt. What's that? When Shlomo. Now this is a good one. This is actually a great story. When Shlomo. This is almost iconically famous. I've seen this elsewhere. When Shlomo decided to build the temple, he sent for craftsmen to Pharaoh. He put in a word. He said, "I need workers." So Pharaoh gathered all his astrologers. They all looked at the stars. And they chose men who they knew would die within the year according to those readings of the sky. So here they come, all these Egyptian workers, and supposedly they're going to die within the year. So when they came, according to this, Shlomo has this Ruach HaKodesh going on. He's got this Holy Spirit and this vast divine wisdom. And he shocks them all up. This guy's going to die. That guy's going to die. They're all going to die. He sends me guys. They're all going to die within 12 months. What kind of chutzpah is that? So, what do you think Shlomo does? He gives them all shrouds. Everybody gets a shroud. And he said, and here's some money. Obviously, you have to get paid. I mean, it's not fair to send you down up to Israel and back without money. Here's some money. And here's a burial garment. Now go back and say hello to Pharaoh for me. But tell Pharaoh, I'm back. And this is what King Solomon gave me. Burial garments. Ah, such was the wisdom such was the wisdom of Shlomo, not of Egypt. Such was the wisdom of Egypt, of Shlomo. And according to the Midrash, the Pharaoh was astonished beyond human belief. He couldn't believe that all the guys that he sent, all of whom were supposed to drop dead within a year, that Shlomo was able to get all that, give everybody a shroud, and send them back quietly and say, thanks very much, it was a good road trip, we got some money, he gave us a shroud, we're not sure exactly why he did that, here we are, we're back. And Pharaoh's going, man, that guy's impressive. That's an impressive guy, to be able to know that every single last one of you is going to die within a year. Pretty good. And that's Bamidbar Rabbah, that's the Midrashic compilation of Midrash Rabbah, chapter 13, teaching number 3. We have one more pasuk, because we have 3 or 4 more minutes. But man, the next pasuk is going to really open up like a can of worms, and it's going to put Rashi in a little bit of a dilemma. According to our Judaica press, he's going to try to figure out why Rashi says what he says. It's not so pasuk. But we can at least read the words, and we'll bring it home. Pasuk Yud Aleph, 11. Vayechka mikol ha'adam. He was wiser than everybody. Shlomo had no peer. There was nobody equal to him in wisdom. He was smarter than Eitan Ezrahi. He knew more than Ethan or Eitan the Ezrahite. He knew more than Haman, and he knew more than Haman, not Haman, not the book of Esther Haman, because that's Haman in Hebrew. This is spelled in Hebrew, Haman. The Chalkol, he knew more than Chalkol. He knew more than Dardah. He knew more than Dardah. B'nei Machol, all of whom the children of Machol. Vahishmo b'chol agayim saviv. And his fame was in all the nations round about. Now there's a lot to unpack over there, and we're not going to get a chance to do it, but you know what? I'll read one more pasuk just to wet your whistle, and then we'll call it a night. Pasuk Yud Beis, Vayedaber Shloshet Alafim Mashal. Solomon said over, he taught, according to this, 3,000 proverbs. 3,000 proverbs. And the footnote's going to tell us that in the book of Proverbs, in the book of Mishle, of Mishalem, of King Solomon, you have a lot. You've got 800, but you don't have 3,000. So where are the other 2,000 plus? Where'd they go? Okay? So he, according to this, he would teach over 3,000 mashalim. Vahi shiro chamisha ba'alaf. And his songs were 1,005. 1,005 songs. How do you make sense out of that?
Maybe that means poetry. I mean, it's sad to tell.
Right. It could be. It could be that. But you know what? That also is going to be left to Rashi. He's also going to be troubled by it, and he's going to have a very unusual teaching. So, very much like Lahavdil, Ben Tzuma LaTahara, just like in the old Batman shows, Batman was about to get cut in half, or was about to fall off a cliff, and you got to come back, keep it on the same bat channel, the same bat time, and this is how they would sell advertising. Hopefully, you'll also come on back, God willing, next week, as we try to unpack these two psukim, who are these men that Solomon was so much wiser than, and what's up with 3,000 proverbs, and what's up with 1,000 plus songs? How do you make sense out of that? So you have a Gemara in Erevin, God willing, we'll get to that. We'll bring it up next week. It's brought down over here. We'll quote it from the Gemara next week, God willing. We should all live and be well. It should hopefully, the learning that we did tonight should be, the Eibishter should apportion it out as only he can in his divine wisdom to the benefit of the souls of all those Kedoshim who fell. And we should have a Simcha Dukkah, safe and secure, Yom HaAtzmaut, in the land and state of Israel. And all those who enjoy should enjoy in safety and security. And Mr. Shem, tomorrow night we're going to have a Yom HaZikaron program right here in our shul. Those of you able to attend, it'll begin. Davening, of course, at 6:40. Mincha followed by Marav. And then the program will be at 7:30 in the social hall. There'll be some light food, and there'll be some Limud Torah, lighting candles, and we'll keep the thoughts and the memories of those who passed in our minds and in our hearts, and we'll be grateful to them forever that they fell in such dedication, laying down their lives to keep the lives of fellow Jews alive and well in Israel. My dear friends, please join us next Sunday night as we continue our study of Eimabonim Smecha. It's all about the importance of indeed the land of Israel. And then we continue with next week as we continue on in chapter 5 of 1 Kings as we keep on going through it. It's our pleasure to do it. Hopefully we'll see everybody Sunday night and or Tuesday night. Shmuel Plotzker here signing off now. Everybody have a great week and a good Shabbos. All our best regards from here in Gulf Manor Synagogue in Cincy, Ohio. Have a great week and all best. Bye-bye now.